We were singing earlier about the freedom that we now have, given all that Jesus has done, all that he has paid for us. But that's not freedom to just act as we please and not give any regard to what he might want from us. It's not about rule keeping, but we do want to please God as a result of what he's done. And I think that's helpful to keep in mind as we go through passages like today. Lord willing, every time we study God's word, there should be something that challenges us, that gets to our hearts. Again, it's not about keeping rules. It's about pleasing the one who died on the cross for us. Last week, as we studied chapter 35 of Genesis, we saw the death of Isaac, who, of course, was Esau and Jacob's father. And as we continue into chapter 36, which we'll study all of this morning, we'll see the descendants of Esau recorded before the rest of the Old Testament focuses on the descendants of Jacob. In a way, this is the chapter where Esau steps off the stage in the page of Scripture. Indeed, it's the last time we'll see Esau himself alive, although he's mentioned in several other books of the Bible, from Deuteronomy to Joshua, 1 Chronicles, Romans, and the book of Hebrews as well. However, the effect of Esau's decisions would be far longer lasting, which is why I believe Moses devotes this whole chapter to Esau's descendants. For we'll see them pop up time and time again throughout the Old Testament in ways that we might not expect. Even Mark's Gospel makes mention of the region of Idumea, which is where it seems some of Esau's descendants settled much later on than this. Now, if you have read ahead in this chapter, then you'll know that we've got a lot of names in this chapter. There's a genealogy, two lists of people given responsibility for ruling, and one list of kings. And when first reading it, it's possible to wonder what on earth this chapter will do to help us. But yet again, when we connect the dots and we read this in the context of the whole Bible, we find there are some important notes that we should make about what this chapter records. And so, as we get started today, I want to read to you some very well-written thoughts from John Corson's Bible commentary on this passage, referring to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that was our Bible reading this morning. He says, "The word inspired literally means God breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration. That means God breathed life into each word he spoke. We live in a time where people are saying, oh yes, the Bible is inspired. But they're using the word inspired in the same way that they say Shakespeare was inspired. And that's not what Paul was saying to Timothy. According to Paul, God personally breathed life into and uttered each word specifically. Therefore, the modern theologian who says that the Bible contains the word of God is in grave and, I believe, damnable error. The Bible does not contain the word of God. The Bible is the word of God." Am I splitting hairs, he says? No. The implication of those who say the Bible contains the word of God is that the Bible also contains the words of men. The problem with that is that even if I say that most of the Bible is the word of God, as I decide which part is inspired and which part isn't, I become the judge of the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to judge me. And guess how I'll judge it? Concerning the things I agree with, I'll say, that's God speaking. And concerning the things that convict me, I'll say, that's man speaking. Every book in the Bible, every chapter of every book, every verse of every chapter, and every word of every verse, every letter of every word is inspired. It's all God breathed. It's all important, even the passage before us. So, a chapter with a lot of names in is still important for us today. So, let's get studying into this chapter. First, breaking this chapter down into a few sections. When I say a few, 8 sections. First then, we read of Esau's 3 wives, which we've met before, and now his 5 sons. And in verses 6 to 8, we'll see that, like with Abraham and Lot, the land can't support both him and Jacob. So Esau moves away with all he has out of the land of Canaan. From verses 9 to 14, we then read some key verses about his descendants, perhaps one of the most important parts of this chapter. And then in verses 15 to 19, we see the positions that they took by family. Verses 20 to 29 then records another family line that Esau's family intermarried with, before we then learn that Esau's descendants were soon ruled by kings, much earlier than Jacob's descendants would be. Finally, in verses 40 to 43, we'll read of more positions of responsibility that Esau's descendants took, but this time by geography, looking at rather the cities that or regions that they ruled. For one chapter, that's quite a bit. So let's jump into verse 1. Excuse me. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. So then, we're told that Esau and Edom are interchangeable terms, in that his descendants were called the Edomites, something that verse 9 and verse 43 of this chapter also make clear. And they lived in an area that became known as Edom. You see it on the map here, and as for where it was located, you'll see that it was in the mountainous region south of the Dead Sea, in the southern half of Jordan as we know it today, though extending further west than the border with Israel, actually over towards Egypt more as well. And that included the city of Petra, as we call it today, famous for at least one movie setting, but also significant in yet-to-be-fulfilled Bible prophecy in Israel regarding the end times. So with our bearing sorted of where this all takes place, Moses continues this chapter, writing, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adar, the daughter of Elon Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibion Hivite, and Basimath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Again, if anyone's looking for baby names, here's some. We're probably not going to go with these. Esau then had three wives. Something that is recorded here, but never permitted or encouraged by Scripture. In fact, we read clearly that a man should only have one wife. But Esau chose to marry two women initially from the land of Canaan, as we read back in chapter 26, you might recall. And there we read, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Why were they a grief of mind? Well, because these women were from the nations of giants that lived in Canaan, nations that worshipped other gods and were full of wicked practices. And so contrary were their beliefs and attitudes that in the following chapter, we read, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? As I've said before, the issue wasn't personal. It wasn't that Rebekah simply didn't like these girls, but rather the issue was spiritual. For their spiritual state affected their whole lives. In fact, we learn in the Jewish Targums, which are an Aramaic paraphrase or explanation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that these women quarreled with Isaac and Rebekah and rebelled against their religious instructions. A clear warning, as we've seen before, that believers are simply not to enter into marriage with unbelievers. Indeed, this chapter will give us even more warning on that topic in just a few verses' time. But back in chapter 28, as a result of the grief that Esau's wives brought, we read, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Very, very clear. And he sends him off to Padan Aram, to Uncle Laban, you remember, to find a wife from his family. But meanwhile, his older twin brother, Esau, is looking on. And we read a few verses later, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives that he had. So Esau tried to find favor with his parents by marrying one of his cousins, a girl from Abraham's descendants. But now he has three wives, which is not what God had intended for him. And those are the wives that we're talking about here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 36. However, if you've been looking closely at those verses, you may notice we have five or six names, not three. But in those earlier chapters of Genesis, we read their names are Judith, Basemath, and Mahalath. But here we read they are Adar, Aholibamah, and Basemath. So what's going on? Well, simply, they went by more than one name, or had their names changed. And that's not something that's new to us, for we've already seen Abram become Abraham, Sarai become Sarah, and Jacob become Israel. And probably we all know of people that go by more than one name. Tig, for example. Or my cousin Dave, who's known for a variety of reasons as Frank by most of his friends. So this isn't anything unusual, but why the name change? Well, one suggestion is that Esau had originally changed the names of his two wives in order to make their names more palatable to Isaac and Rebekah. For Ada, one of his first wives, shared her name with one of Lamech's two wives back in Genesis chapter 4, which was the first example of polygamy recorded in the Bible. So perhaps an uncomfortable memory, uncomfortable association with that. And the Holy Barma's name meant tent of the high place, an allusion to idol worship, contrasted to Judith, which she was also known as, which meant praised. We really don't know that this is the reason for the alternate names, but the point made by one commentator on this is valid, that we often try and dress up sin in more palatable terms, whether it's calling adultery having an affair, or fornication simply being a fling, or homosexuality and sodomy being called gay, or abortion being called women's healthcare. Whatever the case here, Esau definitely had made an intentional decision to marry those who didn't worship the same God as his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. And significantly, we read that these women were of the giant tribes, the Hittites and the Hivites. And we know from elsewhere that they were hell-bent on destroying God's people. And that's worth making a note of as we look at their descendants, of which the next generation is recorded in verses 4 and 5. We read, "Now Adar bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reu. And the holy Barmah bore Jush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan." So to help a little, let's start by looking at Abraham's genealogy that leads to this. First, we see Nahor, his son, Terah, and his three sons, Abraham, who would become Abraham, and Nahor, and Haran. Terah also fathers Sarai, albeit through another woman. And then we see Abraham's two sons, Ishmael, the son of the flesh, and Isaac, the son of promise, through whom the line to Jesus would come. Meanwhile, Nahor's own family expands, and his granddaughter, Rebekah, whom Isaac marries, we see here, and we know that they were the parents of Esau and Jacob. While Jacob would then marry Leah and Rachel on his mother's side of the family, Esau, for his third wife, marries Mahalath, Ishmael's daughter, on his father's side of the family. And it's to Esau and his descendants that we now turn our attention. And as we've read in these first five verses, he had three wives, here called Adar, Basemath, and Aholibamah, and five sons called Eliphaz, Reuel, Jush, Jalem, and Korah. A different Korah to the one that we find in Moses' time, but the same Eliphaz that we read of in the book of Job. Eliphaz the Temanite, to be precise, named so after his eldest son, Teman, and the area that he settled in. And of course, we know Eliphaz was not the best counsel to Job, for sure. We then read in verses 6 to 8, Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained from the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Rather reminiscent of the situation with Lot, who parted ways with Abraham because the land they were in couldn't support their combined livestock, we see Esau now parts company with Jacob for what, as far as the Bible tells us, will be the last time that they see each other. And so, as is always the case, there is a separating of those who want to be governed by God, such as Jacob was, and those who want to govern themselves, as we see Esau did. That doesn't mean that God wouldn't bless him at all, for we read both in Deuteronomy and Joshua that God gave the land to Esau as a possession. However, it also doesn't mean that there weren't any consequences to Esau's decisions and his choices as he tried to do things his own way. For we read, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adar, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adar, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jush, Jalem, and Korah. And so we see Esau's first son, Eliphaz, has five sons in Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Esau's second son, Reuel, has four sons in Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. No sons of Jush, Jalem, or Korah are recorded, but in verse 12, we're told of a sixth son that Eliphaz had via a concubine of his called Timnah, who is presumably where we get the name for the Timnah Valley from today in that region. And this son is a man by the name of Amalek. Does that sound familiar to you at all? If we've read the Old Testament, then it should, because the Amalekites, his descendants, battled against Israel time and time again. In fact, they were the first adversary they faced after crossing the Red Sea as they left Egypt. Famous battle in which God gave Israel the victory. But it's a battle that never should have happened, for they were family. Amalek was Esau's grandson, as Kohath, who's Moses' granddad, was himself Jacob's grandson. So why did Amalek come to fight Israel? Well, when we look at his ancestors, it becomes clear. For the Hittites, whom his father was one of through his mother's side, were a giant race. Descendants of the fallen angels and the women on the earth after the flood that we've looked at in previous chapters, whose very purpose was to wipe out the line through to Christ. And furthermore, his mother herself was a Horite, yet another one of these giant tribes. That and the Amalekites' treatment of Israel is why God was so clear when he instructed Israel through Moses, saying in Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which your Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." That's not Amalek himself, it's the nation that was named after him. And Israel did battle with them again. We first see that in the book of Judges, when the people of Moab and Ammon, which were Lot's descendants, joined with the Amalekites to attack Israel. In that case, God allowed it because of Israel's disobedience. But even more significantly, we see God reiterate this command from Deuteronomy to King Saul, through the prophet Samuel, telling him to utterly destroy the Amalekites, not sparing a single person. Yet in 1 Samuel 15 we read, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." That is, Saul did a half job. He went out to battle. He destroyed much of the people, even some of their possessions, but he spared their king, King Agag, a man, again, we will see implications of elsewhere. And it seems that he spared him at least a few others because that man's descendants became known as the Agagites, one of whom was no other than Haman in the book of Esther, who tried to commit total genocide against the Jews and got extremely close to success. Of course, Saul made a monumental mistake here. And we read how Samuel famously rebuked him, saying, "To obey is better than sacrifice." But consider the root of all of this. It was Esau's choice to marry a Canaanite woman, specifically a Hittite, and their son's choice to marry a Canaanite woman, specifically a Horite, that led to all this. Without that, Amalek would have not been born in the first place, nor would have Haman been born. That is, this intermarrying with those who didn't fear the Lord or worship him actually gave rise to nations and individuals that tried to annihilate all of Jacob's descendants. And what dire consequences this nearly had, for without a pure line through to Christ, we would not have had a saviour ourselves. First then, this once more underlines the holy, consistent message the Bible delivers to those desiring to marry, that no Christian should marry an unbeliever. But secondly, it should really serve as a stark reminder that our own choices will affect how we talk to our own children. In Esau's case, his error was repeated by his son. And what could Esau have said to stop that? But he himself had done the same. How could he have said, "Hey kid, don't marry a Canaanite woman," without seeming a hypocrite? Oh, what example our own choices are and will be to our children. Not only regarding relationships, but in all manner of things. We need to lead them in righteousness. We need to lead them in godliness. Indeed, how much more helpful is it as a parent to set an example to our children as someone who never gets drunk, never takes drugs, never steals, never lies, never cheats their way out of doing a hard day's work that they're being paid for by their employer. Let us remember that the little eyes around us are learning from us every single minute. By extension to this, we must all, whether we have children or not, set an example to one another. And those in ministry must take special care to live honourably. That's why the biblical requirements for a pastor or elder are not about theology degrees, but how a man lives, what his relationship with God is like, what his relationship to his fellow man is like. Now, coming back to this chapter in Genesis, we've seen Esau's sons and grandsons listed. But next, we see that most of them were given responsibility as chiefs of the land, taking charge of it and becoming overseers of it, fulfilling what Isaac had said, that Esau would live by the sword. We read, "These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Sepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adar. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizar. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jush, Chief Jalem, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs." So then, three of Esau's sons and all of his grandsons listed in those prior verses become chiefs in the land of Edom, as you can see here in red, overpowering those that were already living there in the land at the time, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 2, which says, "The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them." So at least initially, they did a good thing in destroying these giant tribes. And verses 20 to 22 of that chapter in Deuteronomy make it clear that God gave Esau's family victory. But as we've already seen, Esau and his family also intermarried with these ungodly people, which is why I believe we have the next 9 verses written down for us, so that we know where these people they intermarried came from. And they were a real people. We read verse 20, "These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land." So, again, just to back up here, these are the folks that were already living in the land when Esau moves in. And we read, "Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. And these were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajar and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anna, Dishon, and Holibama, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemda, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran." So then, this gives us the context for 2 individuals that the Edomites marry. We read of Seir's sons, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. And then we're told of Lotan's own sons. But next, Lotan's sister, Timnah, is mentioned, for it is through her that Amalek, who we were just talking about, was born. We're then told of Shobal's sons, and then Zibeon's sons. But unlike his brothers, we're also told of his grandchildren, Dishon and Holibama, the only other woman mentioned in this list, for she became Esau's wife. Again, this is the reason, the context, I believe, why we have this here. Bearing him, of course, 3 of his 5 sons. Of Seir's sons, Anna, there are no children recorded. And Moses completes this list, noting the sons of Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan, as we've just read about. Now, like Esau, in fact, preceding him, the sons of Seir also set themselves up as chiefs or rulers of the land. And so it seems Esau had learnt this behaviour from them. And we're told in the following verses that it was all of Seir's sons that became these chiefs. These were the chiefs of the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to the chiefs in the land of Seir. Again, to make clear, all of Seir's sons were given this responsibility as rulers in the land, as you can see here in red. Having then told us of Esau's wives and sons and grandsons and how they'd intermarried with the people in the land and followed their pattern of governing it, Moses now tells us that in a short amount of time, kings were appointed over Edom, way earlier than happened in the nation of Israel. And we read, "Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Joab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place." Again, these are real places that we can find and you can look up even today. "When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the fields of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadid died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place." That sounds nice. When it's somewhere by the river, always sounds nice, doesn't it? Detour. "When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And this tells us a couple of things, this other list that we have here. First, the Edomite nation was a real people, governed by real kings in real places. None of this is made up. And there's several fascinating archaeological discoveries made in recent times that unsurprisingly support the biblical account, because we know this is true. But second, the Edomite people were quite different to the people of Israel at this time, in at least one regard. For while Israel's very name meant governed by God, the people of Edom wanted to govern themselves and ultimately follow a man's leading rather than God's leading. Doesn't that say everything about Esau? He was a man so desperate for a bowl of stew that he sold his birthright. He was so upset with Jacob that he was willing to take matters into his own hands and kill him, which is why Jacob needed to flee home. And he was a man who chose not one wife, but two, both of whom grieved his parents, and then chose a third. Yes, he had good moments, such as the grace that he showed to Jacob as they were reunited, but ultimately, he was a man who did what he wanted. Now again, this should remind us of our responsibilities, but lest you think, well, what hope have I got to influence others after all the mistakes I've made? Well, look at the examples of David and of the apostles Peter and Paul. These are men who made big mistakes, yet the Lord did a great work in them and through them. What I want you to go away with today isn't the feeling that you're not good enough, but that what isn't good enough is not caring about the legacy that you leave. Esau here founded a nation that acted just like he did. Now, as we close out this chapter, we read another list of chiefs of those with the responsibility, this time described as the chiefs of Esau rather than the chiefs of Edom. But since those are the same things, why do we have two different lists? Well, because the first, in verses 15 to 19, are listed by the sons or grandsons of Esau. So it's how this played out by family. But here in a second, the chiefs, including many other names that are not listed in that first list, are by geography, by the places that they ruled. And we read, these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizpah, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now, this might be the end of the chapter, but it certainly wasn't the end of the Edomites. Of course, I've already spoken of Amalek and his descendants, and all of the impact that had right the way down to the time of Esther. But the wider group of people, known as the Edomites, come up several times throughout the rest of the Bible. In fact, the prophecy of Obadiah is directly against the nation of Edom for their treatment of Israel. First, for refusing Israel safe passage through their territory as they came out of Egypt, as we read in the book of Numbers. We read there in Numbers 20, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that's befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We'll not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We'll not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we've passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We'll go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. that was indeed terrible treatment of what were ultimately family. Imagine that, treating family with such callousness. Then much later on, after Israel had settled in the promised land and had had many kings themselves, we see how Israel turned away from the Lord themselves and were judged by him and taken into captivity in Babylon. But as that happened, the people of Edom, rather than coming to their rescue or even offering them refuge, actually acted as their enemies, taking joy in their captivity and plundering the land. And for both those moments of ill treatment, Edom itself was judged. God saying to them in advance through Obadiah, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." This also makes sense of what we read in Malachi chapter 1, that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. First, God had chosen Israel and specifically called them out as a nation, giving preference to them that there might be a line through to the Messiah. But second, Esau or Edom had treated Israel so poorly that God had to judge them. What a sad thing to see, how a nation took after a man who failed to live right before God. J. Vernon McGee summed this up well, saying, "The pride of their heart was a declaration of independence, a soul that says it can live without God and does not have a need for God. That is Esau." And I would add, let that not be us. Let us not presume for a moment that we can live without God. This might be a chapter with many names, genealogies, and lists of those who ruled. But let's not miss what we can learn from it. This week, in light of what we looked at this morning, I urge you, ask yourself these two questions. First, what impact is your personal example having on your family and those around you? I'm not saying what impact might your personal example, what impact is it having? Because your personal example is having an impact on those around you. And you know, by extension, that not just your physical family, but how are your decisions affecting those in your church family? And then, what is influencing you? Is it your relationships, your friendships? Is it your screen time? It may not be your relationship or your marriage that's influencing you, but it may be other things. This world is full of things that will try and influence us. So, we need to be on our guard and be careful what does influence us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. Lord, we thank you for what is recorded here. And Lord, we ask that you help us heed the warnings that we read throughout. That, Lord, our decisions can have such an impact on not only our own lives, but those around us. Lord, even for generations to come. Lord, may we live right and well before you, that, Lord, we would honour you in all that we do. Lord, help us set good examples in our homes, in our workplaces, amongst our friends, and, Lord, especially within our church family here. Lord, may we be good examples to one another, we pray. Lord, we ask that we would always remember our need for you, and, Lord, not try and live this life on our own. Lord, we ask that you help us in that this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.